pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And this verse has been continually on my mind as I've studied our passage in Mark 14. One of the most famous examples of this principle was a race called the Miracle Mile, which occurred in Vancouver in 1954. Two runners, Roger Bannister and John Landy, were the front runners in that mile-long race at the Commonwealth Games. Earlier in that year, they had both shocked the world by being the first men to run a mile in under 4 minutes. And this competition was going to prove who was truly the greatest. Early in the race, Landy took a commanding lead, but as the race came to a close, Landy looked backwards to see how far ahead he was. And in that moment, as he looked, Bannister was able to pass him on the outside and win first place. A statue was erected in that spot years later, depicting that moment, and Landy quipped that while Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back, I'm probably the only one ever turned into bronze for looking back. And the proverb is true. The more filled with pride we are, the more likely we are to fall. And as we examine Mark 14, we will see the disciples filled with pride and how greatly they fall. This passage, again, is Mark using his sandwich technique where he puts two parts of the story on either sides of a center point. And so we see in verses 26 and 31, there is a prediction that Jesus makes that they will fall away. Then in verses 43 through 52, we see the fulfillment of that prediction. They do fall away. And there in the center, the most important point, is we see Jesus faithfully following. He refuses to fall away. He follows his God's commands. This morning, we're going to examine the two outsides first. Then we'll see that center point because it is the most important. We're going to see that Mark is telling us the danger of pride, but more importantly, he's showing us the source of our pride. Why are we such proud people? Mark tells us. Most importantly, he tells us we can find hope for that pride in Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, that it tells us how incredibly proud we are. But it offers with it such joy of a Christ who, in absolute and perfect humility, suffered on our behalf. We pray as we study this passage, as we see Christ moving resolutely toward the cross, that you would help us to humble ourselves, to repent of our pride, and to trust in Christ for salvation and continued salvation in humility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Mark chapter 14, verse 26, Mark tells us they were walking on the Mount of Olives. They were heading towards the Garden of Gethsemane, which was apparently a place that Jesus and his disciples prayed frequently. We read the conversation they had on the way in verses 27 through 31, and there we see that like the disciples, we are often filled with pride because we doubt. Verses 27 through 31, the Bible says, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he, Peter, said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." Now you may say, it doesn't sound like Peter had much doubt. He seems pretty confident. And that's exactly the problem. He has no doubt in himself, but we see that he doubts the Scriptures. Jesus, the incarnate living Word, prophesies and says, "You will all fall away." And to further confirm his prophecy, he quotes from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7, which states that God will strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. The disciples falling away was not something Jesus came up with. It wasn't something he thought might happen. This was something that had been prophesied hundreds of years ago. This was going to happen. And though Peter has heard the Word of God incarnate speak, though he has heard the Word read from the prophets, how does Peter respond? He says, "Look, Jesus, even if all these other disciples fall away, I will never fall away. I got you." In a sense, Peter is just so full of pride. Even if the word is true about others, it's not true of me. And so Jesus compassionately, lovingly, graciously makes the prophecy more specific. He says, look, Peter, not only will you fall away, he says, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. We see in Peter's response that we are often proud because we doubt our own sin. We doubt the Scriptures and we doubt our sin. Jesus says, you will fall away. Truly, I'm telling you the truth. This is not an idea. This will happen. And it's not going to happen at some point in the future. It will happen tonight. Before the rooster crows twice, which generally happens apparently between 3 and the 4 in the morning. I've not been awake to hear that. Not had roosters. I'm glad I did. I had to look that up. But it's early. And it's after midnight when Jesus says this. So it's within 2 or 3 hours. Peter is going to fall away. And not only will Peter fall away, Jesus says he'll deny him. And not only deny him once, but deny him three times. And I think that's really important because when we think about it, I could understand being startled and spooked and running away from Jesus. That's understandable. Or if someone catches you off guard and asks you a question, you say, oh, no, I don't know him. Once, again, understandable. But three times, repeatedly, he will deny him. And what does Peter say as Jesus calls out his own sin? Does Peter weep as Jesus lays bare his weak soul? Does he repent of his foolish heart? Does he pray and ask Jesus, strengthen my soul? May this not be true. No, he emphatically, repeatedly, with emphasis and repetition says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Peter has doubted the Scriptures' teaching about the Messiah's death. He's doubted the Scriptures' teaching about his own personal sin, and that proud example filters into the rest of the disciples. They all said the same. They all drank the cup. They all say the same. And in a few moments, we'll see they all fall away. And that doubt in Scripture and sin has continued to spread. We see it in our culture today. In a 2008 study, 92% of Americans said they believed in God, but only 42% of Americans said they believed in hell. Why is that? Well, it's because 100% of Americans don't believe we're as sinful as the Bible says we are. This is our flesh's natural response when we hear the Scriptures warning against our sin. We immediately compare ourselves to other people, as Peter did. Look, they may fall away, but I'm not like that. And eventually, we just straight up deny it. We simply do not believe we are as wicked as the Bible says that we are. But why is this pride so dangerous? Well, when we are proud, when we doubt the Scriptures, when we doubt our sin, we doubt our need for salvation. Look at verse 28. I've never seen the beauty of this verse before I studied it in depth this week. Jesus says, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. In the middle of the disagreement, in the middle of the argument, Jesus says, look, I love you still, even though you will fail me. And to really understand the depth of this, we have to read in context the quote from Zechariah. Chapter 13, verse 7, Jesus, or the prophet wrote, awake, O sword. This is God speaking. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall still be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, thee art my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Jesus here is making four promises. By quoting this prophet, by bringing in these promises, he says, number one, I'm going to die. It will happen. Though Jesus was righteous, stood with God in holiness and divinity, he would be struck on behalf of the disciples. Secondly, Jesus would rise again. Though he would die, he would not remain dead. Now, these two promises he has made repeatedly in Mark. He's told them, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. He said that over and over and over to them. But then Jesus adds a third promise. He says, you will be scattered. Now, again, as readers, we know that that's what's going to happen. So it's not surprising to us. But we have to try and read this and understand the disciples had never heard this before. Just a few hours ago, they had heard that one of them would betray Jesus. And they'd never heard that. We knew that, but they didn't know that. And they're shocked by that. And now Jesus says, not only will one betray me, all of you will fall away. It's not a possibility, it's a promise. And if Jesus were anything like us, that would have been the last promise he made. The disciples will fall away, they'll be scattered, they'll be left alone to suffer. The end. That won't stop Jesus' plan. He'll be resurrected and he'll go on to glory, but the disciples, he's done with them. That would be the end of the promises, but there is a fourth promise. He says, though they will be scattered, they'll be gathered again. Just as Israel's remnant was refined by the fire of the exile, so too would the disciples be refined by their falling away. And just as Israel's people would one day call upon the name of the Lord, God would call them his people, Jesus will gather the disciples again. Because he promises them, when I rise, I will go, not just I'll go to Galilee, I will go before you. I'll go before Peter, the denier. I'll go before the rest, the fallen away. I will go before them into Galilee. Come and join me in Galilee. And friends, I know we don't specifically, we haven't fallen away from Jesus in the garden. We have denied him three times in one night, most likely. But listen, either Scripture's words are true or they aren't. Either we are in need of salvation or we're not. That's the only two options. This is the message of Jesus from the beginning of Mark. He's been crying out. In Mark 1:15, he said, repent and believe in the gospel. He did not say, look, you're already doing really well. I just want to give you a little boost. He did not say, I know you're trying really hard and that's good enough. He did not say, look, everyone has their struggles, but you're not as bad as those guys, so come on into the kingdom. What does Jesus say? He says to everyone, repent of your sin and believe in the gospel. Jesus commands us all to repent. So for those who are here and are unbelievers, I pray you would obey Jesus' command. You are not holy. Only God is holy. That's why Jesus calls everyone to repent, because we have all sinned. Only he has done all things well. We, Romans says, have all fallen away and fallen short of his glory. Our only hope is in Christ, who, though he was the perfect shepherd who stood next to Yahweh in divinity and holiness and perfection, he was stricken to death on our behalf and raised to eternal life for all who would believe. All that is left to us is not to earn our salvation or to achieve it or to make sure we never fall away. All that is left to us is to believe the gospel. So if you would respond to that truth today, I would ask you to come and speak with me, speak with someone else in our church. We want to show you how you can find that hope in Christ. But what about for believers? What about those who've already repented? Do we just give up on the repenting thing? Is that just something we do once and then we're done? No, we live a life of repentance. We need to believe that the Bible says we are prone to wander, prone to be scattered from Christ. That is much more likely, if left on our own, than that we would be faithful. We are prone to wander. We are quick to deny Christ to get what we want. We need to believe that even after salvation, we are still greatly in need of salvation in Christ. If we believe these things, we're going to live differently. How? Well, just a few examples. We're not going to live in prideful apathy about our spiritual lives. We're going to be diligent to seek to grow in Christ. We're not going to live in prideful self-confidence. We're going to devote ourselves to prayer before, during, and after temptation. Rather than pridefully thinking we can grow in this or that area later, we'll see our need to grow in Christ as urgent and we'll be diligent and we'll put in effort. If we're going to overcome our pride, we must stop doubting the Scriptures, our sinfulness, and our need for salvation. We have to believe God's Word and put our faith in Christ's atonement. Sadly, the disciples did not learn that lesson that night. In their pride, they doubted His words, and so they did not listen. And when the crowd came to arrest Jesus, they fell away because their hearts were full of pride that led to doubt. But this is not the only way we see pride leading to a fall. We also see pride arise in their hearts because they were deluded. Looking ahead to the other side of this narrative sandwich, we see this delusion in verses 43 through 52 demonstrated in the life of Judas and Peter. We read, and immediately, while he was still speaking, so this is after Jesus has prayed, we'll come back to that, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him, lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Friends, we are deluded. We are often deluded. Judas was deluded. We are often deluded in the strength of others. Following Jesus' prayer, the center of that sandwich, Judas comes immediately upon them, one of Mark's favorite words. Once again, Mark reminds us Judas was one of the 12, one of those Jesus had chosen, who'd been there for 3 years with him, who again we saw the disciples had no idea was the betrayer, because he had lived this outwardly righteous life, but now Judas's attitude is completely changed. It's completely changed. Look at the way he approaches Jesus. First, he approaches at the front of a crowd. We see they were armed with swords, which tells us that there were Roman soldiers among them. They were armed with clubs, which most likely means there were temple guards among them. And based on the clues in the other Gospels, there's about 200 to 600 of them that marched into this little garden to capture a carpenter from Nazareth. And it seems this crowd has given Judas new confidence to reveal his true self. He walks up to him and he says, "Rabbi," a term which means "my teacher." It's normally a term of honor and respect and deference. And he had made a plan with the armed force. He said, "The one I will kiss is the man." Now, in their culture, it's not kiss like we would use it. It's a sign of respect, kind of like shaking hands today, or really like in Asian cultures, bowing. It's a sign of outward respect. It was a sign of reverence. But the Greek here is not simply what they do in their cultures, where they give him a little kiss on the cheek. It's an elongated, exaggerated, ridiculous, mocking, hateful kiss. What has given Judas this new attitude? Well, he is at the front of hundreds of armed men. He's not afraid of Judas. He's not afraid of Jesus. He's not afraid to reveal who he truly is. So he walks up to Jesus and he says, "Oh, Rabbi, my teacher." And he mocks him in front of everyone because he no longer fears Jesus. And friends, I think we are often deluded in the strength of others, just like Judas. And as believers, there's a way that this may seem disconnected, but I think it applies. We often live in overdependence on the church. We trust in the strength of others for our growth in Christ. Here's what I mean. We live this way when we depend on the pastor to study God's word for us, but we take no time to study the passage on our own. That's depending on the strength of others rather than growing ourselves. We're overly dependent on the church when we ask others to pray for us in our needs, but we don't spend time ourselves praying for those things. And I think our true heart is revealed if we are willing to give money and invite people to church so that they can tell them the gospel, but we are too filled with fear to share the gospel ourselves. I think our kids are often tempted to fall into this pattern. So kids, listen, I'm glad you're in this room with us. I am. But just sitting here while your parents listen, that's not what God has called you to do. He has called you to listen yourself, to try and learn something for yourself. I know you may not understand everything I say. I don't understand everything I say. It's okay. God has not called us to know everything or understand everything. He has called us to simply try to understand. We cannot be dependent on others around us. We cannot even be dependent on our parents. God has called you, my little friends, to strive to grow in Christ, and He's called all of us as adults to do the same. Don't get me wrong, the Christian life is one of cooperation and work together in the local church. Our Sunday school has spent 6 weeks talking about how important it is to work together in the local church. I love that truth. I'm thankful for that truth. But if we only live for Jesus at church and really just trusting others to do it for us, that's not what true Christianity is. It's a relationship with Jesus that changes how we live, not just how we get other people to live for us. Judas found his confidence to stand before Jesus in the strength of others. And there will be many on that last day who stand before the throne of Christ and say, "Look, I went to church all the time and I heard what the pastor said, but they've never studied the word." Or they had other people pray for them, but they've never prayed. If we're not living for Christ ourselves, we are like Judas. We're trusting other people. We're trusting in others' strength. But Judas was not the only one with delusions. We see in verse 47 that, like Peter, we often deluded about our own strength. John tells us in his gospel that this man who stood by was Peter. And so we can say Peter, in verse 47, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Here we see the great bravery of Peter on display. The one who will never fall away. The one who would never deny Jesus. What does he do when faced with this crowd of armed men? Well, he draws his sword, which in reality was more like a little pocket knife that a farmer would use based on the word in the text. And he draws his sword. He stands before these hundreds of men. Does he charge the Roman centurion leading the force? No, he takes his little sword and he strikes a servant who was probably unarmed and had no armor and cuts off his ear. And when shockingly the Roman soldiers and temple guards are not afraid of Peter's grand attack, all the fight goes out of him. Imagine he dropped his sword at that point and backed up, right? What a hero. But friends, if we're not mindful, I think often in our pride, we live the Christian life that way. In the exact opposite way Judas was deluded about other strength, we are often deluded about our own strength, and we live in under-dependence on the church. We live this way when we do not make the church's gathering, both on Sunday mornings and during the week, a priority. If we believed we needed one another, we would be there. It's that simple. Now, I understand there are times when we cannot be there. I get that. But if we're truly humble and believe we need one another, then missing a gathering will be like missing a meal. It will hurt. It will make us long for our next meal. It will harm us. It will weaken us. And we know that. Friends, if we truly believe that we need the gathering, if we need one another, we need the local church, as we've been talking about for weeks, we're going to make every effort to be there. There are those of us whose schedules prohibit that. I know that. But if we truly believe we need one another, we're going to be working intentionally, purposely, intentionally, even with a long-term plan, we're going to work to change our circumstances so we can gather more consistently. Because we are, if we don't, we're living in under-dependence on the church. We're trying to go it on our own, and we're like Peter, charging hundreds of armed men with a pocket knife. It's not going to go well. Friends, we also live this way when we choose not to share our prayer requests or struggles we're facing because we think we can handle them on our own. I can't tell you how many people I have counseled, how many people I've seen their lives fall apart because they just consistently said, no, I've got this, I've got this, I don't need to tell anyone in the church, I don't need help. And then eventually, like Peter, they fall away. Friends, don't wait for that. God has given you the church to be a blessing. We can't depend only on the church, or we're like Judas. We can't depend only on ourselves, or we're like Peter. We must instead try and walk that middle road where we depend on the church and we depend on our own effort, but ultimately, through it all, we depend on Christ, because only He can truly grow us through the church and through our own effort and study. Friends, when we are deluded about the strength of others or our own strength, we will quickly fall into pride. But as always, at the heart of that delusion is a delusion about our Savior's strength. Look at verses 48 and 49. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber? With swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." Though the crowds came to stop him, armed with swords and clubs, Jesus was not some robber, some revolutionary like Barabbas, who we'll meet in a few chapters or in the next chapter. Jesus isn't going to fight back with physical strength. You notice Jesus does not resist his arrest. They seize him, and he allows them to seize him. For his strength and power are not demonstrated in fighting off 200, 600 armed men. His strength and power are demonstrated as he taught in the temple day after day. The strength of Jesus Christ, as always, is in His Word. Though all the religious leaders attempted to defeat Him there, they were left in silence. Stunned silence, Mark says, as they saw the true strength of Jesus demonstrated in the preaching of the Word. Though they sought to seize Him continually during His ministry, they never could until this night when Jesus says, "Let the Scriptures be fulfilled." The true strength of Jesus, if we have hope to grow in Christ, is not to only depend on the church, it's not to only depend on ourselves, it's to depend on both as we ultimately depend on the Word of Jesus Christ as our hope for growth. That is the only way we will grow. That is the only source of truth. Any other thing we trust in is just delusion. And Jesus demonstrates that because even he, as the perfect Son of God, depends on the Word. He says, let the Scriptures be fulfilled. And that submission to the Word of God is the true strength of our Savior. And it leads us to our final point. For that strength is seen so powerfully in his character in our middle section, really the most important part of this night, the meat of this time. Because we see the main source of the disciples' pride, of our own pride, is not ultimately doubt. It's not ultimately delusion. Ultimately, it is because we disregard Christ. Let's read verses 32 through 42. There, Mark writes, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. Friends, we see in these verses that we are proud because we disregard Christ. Ultimately, we disregard his cup. Look at the description Mark gives of Jesus in the garden. He tells us that Jesus was greatly distressed. He was overwhelmed. He was amazed. He was astounded at the depth of his own suffering in that moment. Secondly, Mark tells us Jesus was troubled. He's uneasy. He's upset. He's concerned. To be troubled is to be righteously anguished and anxious, like when we hear of a loved one who is suddenly sick to the point of death, that feeling we have. That's troubled. Third, Jesus himself describes his heart. He says he is very sorrowful. He's grieved over something greatly valuable and deeply sad. He's lost something important. He's so sad, in fact, that Jesus says, it is possible I may die from the depth of my sorrow. And he's not exaggerating. And fourth, Mark describes the impact of this mental and spiritual toll on Jesus as he begins to pray. Every other time we read of Mark or of Jesus praying in Mark, he is standing, praying before the Father. But here, Jesus is so overwhelmed that he falls down. And the verb is continual. He cannot lift himself up. He is so weighed down by sorrow, he cannot stand. And with his face in the dirt, he prays to God. Friends, this here in Gethsemane is the greatest sorrow any human ever has or ever will face. But why was Jesus so greatly distressed, troubled, sorrowful, and weak? Was it because he feared the cross? I don't think so. Because look at what he prays for. He doesn't say, Father, remove the cross. He doesn't say, Father, I fear dying. He doesn't say, do I have to be whipped and beaten and spit upon? He doesn't ask about any of that. What does he ask? He prays that the hour might pass from him. He prays, remove this cup from me. What hour? What cup? Well, throughout the Old Testament, the cup and hour are used as metaphors for the full outpouring of God's wrath. In Jeremiah, God sends the prophet to the nations and says, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. In the Psalms, Asaph says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Friends, this cup he speaks of was the cup filled to the brim with the holy and righteous wrath of God on the sin of the people of all nations throughout all history. Jesus knows he's about to drink that cup. He's about to experience that hour. And James Edwards just says it so well. He says, "Jesus stands before the final consequence of being the servant of God, pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It is one thing, fearful as it may be, to stand before God and answer for our own sins. But who can imagine what it would be like to stand before God to answer for every sin and crime and act of malice and injury and cowardice and evil in the history of the world? Not his own mortality, but the specter of identifying with sinners so fully as to become the object of God's wrath against sin. It is this that overwhelms Jesus' soul to the point of death. He does not fear death. He fears separation from God. He fears the outpouring of the wrath of God. He fears drinking this cup." And friends, we must never disregard the character of Jesus as seen in his cup, because when we do, we're tempted to focus on our own suffering as though it's great. We're tempted to focus on our own sorrow as though no one has ever been sad in this way before. We're tempted to focus on our own self-denial, to become proud of our sacrifice. But if we truly understand the depth of the wrath of the cup that Jesus drank, our pride and our sacrifices will be destroyed, because they are nothing in comparison to what he did for us. Pride grows in our hearts when we disregard Jesus' cup, and it grows further when we disregard Jesus' confidence. Despite the crushing weight of this cup he had to drink, look at how Jesus addresses his prayer. He does not begin, as we discussed last week, in the normal Jewish fashion, "Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe." No, he begins his prayer with two words, "Abba, Father." Abba is similar to our term, dad. It's a term used by both children and adults. It displays a deep and trusting relationship. In the Greek, father, the same way. Friends, this is unique to Jesus. There are no examples that we have found before Jesus' day of any Jewish writer referring to God as their father in this fashion. Jesus is the only one with the right confidence to do this. Think about it. Who gets away with speaking to a king like this? If a foreign king walks in and speaks to him like this, that could start a war. It's offensive. It's rude. If one of the king's servants speaks to him like this, well, that servant may be killed. The only one who gets to walk into the throne room of the king and say, "Dad," is the Son. Only one who approaches him based purely and only on his relationship as the Son can survive that kind of confident speech. Friends, we must never disregard Christ's confidence before the Father. When we do, here's what happens. We are tempted to focus on our accomplishments before God. We think we've earned the right to stand before his throne. We foolishly believe our good deeds give us the right to demand things of God. But if we truly understand the depth of Christ's relationship to God as Son, the closeness that's there, and still the willingness to be separated from him, all our pride and our position will be destroyed. We see thirdly in verses 35 through 36 that we are filled with pride when we disregard Jesus' compliance. Mark records Jesus' prayer. He prayed, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." Does this mean Jesus isn't sure if God's powerful enough to save him? No. He says a few verses later, "All things are possible for you." What then is Jesus praying? We'll look at verse 36. "Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus, here in the garden, faced the greatest temptation any human being has ever faced while experiencing the greatest sorrow any human has ever experienced. How fitting that God's plan to redeem humanity from Adam's failure to comply with God's commands in the garden is most tested when the new second Adam is tempted to abandon God's commands in another garden. Friends, generations of God's servants have failed this test. Moses forsook his role when he responded in wrath. Aaron forsook his role when he made a golden calf out of fear. David forsook his role when he murdered Uriah out of lust. generations of prophets, priests, and kings had come and gone, and every single time when they were put to the test, they chose themselves and their own will. But praise Christ, he chose to comply. He obeyed the Father. He cried out, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." In the midst of the greatest sorrow and greatest temptation, Jesus complies. And we must never disregard that truth. Because when we do, we're tempted to focus on our own obedience as good, our own involvement in the church as important, our own diligence with our children as what gives God the right to, or the pleasure to accept us. But if we truly meditate on how Christ, the sovereign Creator, chose to submit His will to the Father's, all our submission pales in comparison and our pride is destroyed. Fourth, Mark tells us if we're going to humble ourselves, we must never disregard Jesus' courage. Verse 42, Jesus says, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." We tend to think of courage as calm bravery. But friends, that's not the kind of courage we see in Christ. We see Him weeping. We see Him broken. We see Him deeply troubled. Courage is not the lack of a troubled soul. Courage is obedience in the midst of a troubled soul. And so Jesus, certainly still struggling, walks back and rejoins His disciples, covered in sweat and blood, weak and sick, and He says, "Rise, get up." Jesus will not face His death curled in a ball. He will stand strong and upright. And He says to them, "Let us be going." He will not wait passively for His enemies to find Him. He will walk straight into their trap, for He knows His betrayer is at hand. Spurgeon so powerfully said, "No clarion blast, no firing of cannon, no waving of flags, nor acclamation of the multitudes ever announced such a victory as our Lord achieved in Gethsemane. There is true courage. There is the highest heroism. There is a declaration of the invincible conqueror in that cry, 'Not as I will, but as you will.' He has undertaken the work of His people's redemption, and He would go through with it until He could triumphantly say from the cross, 'It is finished.'" Friends, when we disregard Christ's courage, we are tempted to focus on our own bravery at work or school when we stood up for Jesus. We're tempted to praise ourselves for how we have taken a stand. But if we truly meditate on how Christ, who knew exactly the suffering He would come into, chose to courageously walk into that suffering, all our pride and our courage is destroyed. But Jesus is not the only one in that garden. The beauty of His character is not seen only in how He responded to temptation, but how He loved His disciples in the midst of it. Friends, our pride will be destroyed as long as we never disregard the condescension of Jesus to the disciples. Verses 32 and 34 again say, "He said to His disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And He took with Him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And He said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.'" We often think of condescension as a bad thing. And when we condescend to one another, it usually is. But if we understand how truly great and high and lifted up Christ is, the only way He can interact with us is through condescension. He must humble Himself. He must lower Himself to speak at our level. And we see Jesus do this in the garden. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, does not need these 11 sleepy, distracted people praying for Him. He doesn't need that. And He does not need the proud and thoughtless presence of Peter, James, and John closer to Him. James and John said they could drink the cup He would drink, but He knew they couldn't. Peter said He'd never deny Him. Jesus knew it was mere minutes until that happened. Yet despite the disciples' brokenness, weakness, foolishness, and coming greater failure, Jesus still involves them. He brings them in. He shares His heart. He condescends. He lowers Himself. He invites them to pray with Him. Have you ever prayed with someone and you hear their prayers and you're like, "Man, they are so good, I don't even deserve to pray with them." Don't ever think that. Jesus hears all of our prayers, but like imagine Jesus inviting you to pray out loud with Him. He's open about His mental anguish and struggle. Jesus, the Son of God, tells these foolish people who won't listen to a word He says about His internal struggles and weakness. And then he calls them to follow him in obedience, even though he knows they're not going to. Friends, we must never disregard Christ's condescension. For when we do, we are tempted to believe that God needs us. That his church will only grow through our effort. That the Great Commission is only great because we are involved. Friends, if we truly see how Christ lowered himself, patiently inviting broken disciples into his life and ministry on earth, and still calling broken people like you and I into ministry, all our pride and our abilities will be destroyed. And there is one final aspect of Christ's character that we must work hard to never disregard. Because though Jesus knew about their sin, he knows about our sin, we are still tempted to think that if we fail him, we'll be cast out. That we're unforgivable. That we will become worthless to our Savior. Yet what do we see as Jesus interacts with the disciples in their failure? We see consistent and gracious compassion. Look at verses 37 and 38. He came and found them sleeping, said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray. You may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus returns from his time of prayer, and he finds them sleeping. And rather than smite them from on high with fire, as James and John may have done, or draw his sword, as Peter may have done, Jesus calmly, lovingly, compassionately speaks to him. Like God in the garden to Adam, Jesus asks them questions. He says, Simon, are you asleep? Were you not able to stay awake and watch 1 hour? And then he compassionately warns them. It's a dangerous night. He warns them, watch and pray. Temptation is coming. Their only hope to avoid failure is to pray. They must pray. Jesus warns them. He comforts them. He says, look, I know your spirit is willing, and I'm thankful for that. In a sense, he praises them for wanting to want to obey. But he knows they won't if they don't pray. Their flesh is weak. And so Mark tells us Jesus gives this compassionate reminder. And then verse 39, he goes away and prays, saying the same words. And then he comes back. And what does Jesus find when he comes back the second time? Verse 40, again he came and found them sleeping. For their eyes were heavy. They did not know how to answer him. This time Jesus doesn't even ask a question. Because in his compassion, he knows their eyes are heavy. He knows what it's like to be human. It's well after midnight. They've had a large meal, and this whole day has been spiritually, mentally, and physically exhausting. Their eyes are heavy, they're burdened, and they're weighed down. And the disciples are not strong enough to hold them open. He knew this, and they knew this. That's why they cannot meet his compassionate gaze. They don't know what to answer him. And so what does Jesus do? Does he condemn them because they didn't get it the first time? That's what I would do. If I'm honest, I'm like, I just talked to you about this. Does he pour out his wrath because they've disobeyed his commands? That's what I'd do. My flesh. No, Jesus in his compassion simply goes back to his prayer. Look at verse 41. Mark doesn't even say he went away again. He just skips that part because we just get the pattern already. Jesus came the third time. Said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus finds them sleeping a third time and taking their rest. And compassionately, he just wakes them up. He says, look, I know. I know you can't do it. Just get up. And he says, it's enough. You've slept enough. You got 3 more hours of sleep than I did. So get up. Why? Well, because the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Friends, obviously, he's referring to Judas. But I don't think that's all he's talking about. I was struck as I meditated on this phrase this week. Thought about Judas in the crowd, but do you know how hard it is for 200 people to sneak up on someone if he has 11 friends on watch? It's pretty much impossible. Jesus was not only betrayed by Judas, he was betrayed by the 11. And how does Jesus respond to their betrayal? the last thing he says to the gathered disciples in the book of Mark? Rise, let us be going. Even in the midst of their repeated failure, Jesus still identifies them with himself. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't condemn them. He calls them to follow him. Even though they've just failed and they're about to fail again, Jesus says, let us be going together. Friends, we must never disregard Christ's compassion. When we do, we're tempted to hopelessness against our sin, thinking we can never be forgiven. We're tempted to focus on how weak our flesh is, to ignore that our spirit is willing. But if we joyfully find hope in Christ's compassion, we'll see that Jesus knows our weakness and he calls us in that weakness. He's not frustrated or angry at our failure. He has been and always will be compassionate to us in our failure. Because the disciples were filled with doubt, delusion, because they disregarded Christ's character, this is what led them to verse 50, where Mark records, and they all left him and fled. Just as all drank the cup, just as all said the same as Peter, they all left him. They all fled. And if we do not repent of our pride, we will do the same thing. And to help illustrate that truth, Mark includes verses 51 and 52, where he says, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Why does Mark include this strange note? I believe it's because this is Mark's own confession. Mark was probably that young man. He had most likely followed Jesus from his home where his mother had hosted the Last Supper. He's wearing a linen garment. That was the garments of the rich. Most likely, this is Mark. And though Mark could have left this out and no one would have ever known this happened, none of the other Gospels record it, Mark knows his own sinful heart and feels the need to confess his own sin because this was a pattern in Mark's life. I was reading in Acts this morning where Mark abandoned Paul on the missionary journey. He fled away from Paul. He fled away from Jesus. This is a pattern in Mark's life. And friends, it's often a pattern in our own lives. And so Mark, to help us see that pattern, says, look, it's not the disciples did it once and then this was never a problem. This is something disciples struggle with all the time. We're tempted to fall away. And remember who Mark is writing to. He's writing to Gentile believers in Rome who are being persecuted. They'd be arrested, they'd be seized just like Jesus, and they'd be brought before a judge, and they would say, look, declare Christ as Lord, that's option one, or option two, just make a little sacrifice to Caesar. If you do that, you're fine. You get to walk away. Nobody has an issue with you. But if you declare Christ as Lord, you'll be fed to lions, you'll be burned to death, you'll be crucified. How many of Mark's readers fled from Christ under that pressure and felt unworthy to be in the church? How many of us have abandoned Christ for our temptations? How many times have we run away in shame, naked and without covering, as we chase after sin and leave Jesus behind, just like Adam, our ancestor in the garden? Yet we have hope. For though the disciples fled, though Mark ran away naked, though we often abandon Christ and run after our idols, despite our doubt, our delusions, and our disregard, Christ still compassionately calls us to follow him because he has atoned for our pride. Though we often fail, he never did, and we find great hope as we meditate on his character. And friends, just as Jesus promised he would go before the disciples into Galilee and there draw those sinful men back to him, so too, Jesus has promised that he has gone before us into heaven. And there is coming a day when we will meet him in the air and we will truly and finally be cleansed from all our pride. As the disciples should have longed for Galilee, let us long to meet him in the clouds, where despite all our sin and failure, he will long for us. He will gather us. He will renew us. Friends, if you have abandoned Christ, it is not too late. Forgiveness is available. Peter is the one that Mark gets these stories from. Because Jesus loved Peter. He gathered Peter. He forgave Peter. And Peter went and preached this gospel of his failure and rejection and fleeing, that we who have also fallen away from Christ may be forgiven. Friends, let us long for that day when we will gather with Christ again. Let's pray. Father, we our eyes are heavy. This world makes us weary. We stand before this beautiful presentation of your character and we don't know what to say. We have nothing to defend ourselves. You've warned us. You've warned us over and over and over again, and we have not listened. We've doubted that we are really as sinful as you've said. We've been deluded in our own strength and our ability to save ourselves. God, I pray as we have seen your Son in these verses that we would be drawn to humility, that we would pay desperate attention to Christ, that our hope would not be in our effort, but in his compassion. God, we're thankful for Mark and the testimony he gives of how the disciples fell away, how he fell away, God, how many of us have fallen away, yet we praise you because our testimony can be the same as Peter's, that we fell away. He still says to us, rise, let us be going. God, I pray that we would follow that command. God, we, in this passage, we see the pain written on your face. We see you bearing the awesome weight of sin. How every one of our bitter thoughts and evil deeds crowned your blood-stained brow. But God, just as the song says, we pray that we would see our name written in the wounds. For through your suffering, God, we are made free. Our death is crushed to death. Your life is ours to live. Because you have won it through your selfless love, God, as we sing a prayer, a song of response, draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.